If you're just joining with us this morning, we've spent the last 5 weeks really endeavoring to consider not so much what Jesus taught or what Jesus said, but really looking between the lines at how Jesus lived his life, some of the rhythms that we see in how he lived. We've been paying attention to some of the details we find of Jesus' life as we read through the Gospels, considering specifically what kind of spiritual disciplines or sort of life rhythms do we see practiced in the life of Jesus. And our intention in this series is really to learn from the ways of Jesus that we might gain life by taking his example and following in his footsteps and how he lived. So we're working from this, what I think is really significant underlying idea or belief that I want to actually put on the screen and just state, because I think it's critical to understanding why we're talking about this. Jesus invites us to much more than believing in truth. That is, to agreeing about who he is. Jesus invites us to a life of belief in him that's lived out by following his example and becoming more like him. That is what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In other words, it's more than simply signing off on a list of doctrinal statements or agreeing with a list of things and saying, yeah, I think that's true. Certainly core convictions are important. That's why we have a statement of faith as a church, for example. But that statement of faith doesn't mean all that much in reality if it doesn't lead to a practice of faith. And so we've been looking at some of the aspects of what is the practice of faith that Jesus exampled for us. One of the ways we consider that is this notion of spiritual disciplines, these aspects of how a spiritual life is lived out in daily practice. So the last 5 weeks, we considered together some of these spiritual disciplines that we see modeled in the life of Jesus. A few of them up on the screen. First, this idea of a life saturated in Scripture. One of the things we considered together is that Jesus, growing up as a young Jewish male, going through the Jewish education system, would have, like his peers, memorized much of the Old Testament. In fact, in elementary school, if you want to not feel very smart this morning, if you were in the Jewish system in Jesus' time and you were a good elementary school student, right, through fifth grade, you would essentially memorize the first five books of the Bible. Because you were in it all the time. So that's sort of, are you smart as a fifth grader thing? Raise that a little bit. So we looked at this reality that certainly in Jesus' teaching, we see this basis of Scripture all the time, but even more, it was just this life practice. Then we looked the following week at this thing that we really, frankly, stink at in Western tradition, which is this idea of solitude. We are busy, busy, busy people. We live in a world that we define our value based on our productivity. So the idea of being still or withdrawing actually kind of pokes at the heart of how we find value. And yet we see through the Scriptures, one of the things that's crystal clear about Jesus and his life is often, even to the disappointment of the people seeking to follow him, he would withdraw to have times alone in the presence of the Father. And one of the things that we just have to understand, that this is foundational, this practice of solitude, to many of the other spiritual disciplines that we have discussed. It's very hard to have a robust spiritual life if we never take time to step back and be alone. Then we looked at this idea of a life with space. We specifically looked at a couple practices, one being the idea of keeping Sabbath, a day of rest every week, which again is kind of in line with solitude in some ways. And then we also looked at the ancient practice of fasting, which is really withdrawing from things to create some space to seek God in prayer. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at this practice of celebration, of really gratitude, of a life marked by constantly giving thanks and celebrating the good things that God's doing. This is a spiritual discipline of actually putting a smile on our face and recognizing the good things. This morning when I got out of bed, it was 5:45, it was a little early, so I actually was standing there in my room and realized my feet are on the floor and I didn't take time to just say thank you and recognize this day as a gift. So I stopped and just have a practice of, I want to recognize today as a gift, even if it feels really early and cold and I want to climb back in bed, this is a gift. We see in the life of Jesus all the time this giving of thanks, this celebrating the good things. We looked at this idea in James. James writes that every good thing in life finds its source in the Heavenly Father. And when we understand that, we begin to celebrate even the mundane seeming things as good gifts that find their source in God. It's a discipline. Then last week we looked at this discipline of prayer. Prayer being this way that we actually walk in relationship with God. It's more than just asking for things we want. It's listening often as much as it is talking. It's being in communion with God. And then this morning, we sort of shift gears, because all of these practices we've looked at could be understood, and in our Western mindset probably are understood, as individual practices. Now, as we've gone along, we've talked about how actually communities deeply tied to many of these practices, but we largely think of them as something I do as an individual. Certainly the notion of withdrawing in solitude is a pretty individual practice, but the rest of these that we've looked at are intended, in fact, to be lived out in community. But this morning, we consider a core spiritual discipline that absolutely cannot be lived out apart from community, being connected to other people. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that we simply cannot carry out many of the commands of Jesus, nor can we emulate his life with any similarity if we're not connected in community and serving other people. There are so many commands in Scripture that require someone else to be involved relationally for you to actually carry them out. Now, if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one somewhere around you, a pew in front of you, the person next to you. John chapter 4, if you want to turn there, we come to this beautiful scene, and if you've grown up in the church, you might be familiar with the story. It's where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well. She's an outcast. He's caring for this woman who has nothing going for her, who's sort of written off. And in the midst of their conversation, this Samaritan woman asks a question of Jesus about worship. This is in John chapter 4, picking up in verse 19. And I'll put it on the screen as well. The woman said to him, this being Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This is Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now, again, maybe you're familiar with these words of Jesus when Jesus says the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But in fact, there's this hour coming that's now here where people will worship differently. These true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he's actually seeking these kinds of people. Now, to you and me, this statement is likely not at all shocking. Again, it's probably familiar. But this was this seismic shift in thinking in Jesus' day. The term worship, in fact, brought a very different picture to mind to Jesus' contemporaries than it probably does to you or me. Place was incredibly significant. And here Jesus is saying that worship is now something that doesn't require either the temple in Jerusalem or Gerizim in the Samaritan practice. Now, if you weren't with us this summer, Reed did a really great job in August teaching on what worship is. Message is still on our website if you want to go listen to it. I'd recommend it. It was fantastic, but I want to just give you a very simplified sort of central idea for our purposes this morning of what worship looked like in the eyes and the minds of the people Jesus spoke with. Consider just what worship had always been. Again, for us, worship, we tend to think of music, what we've just done, singing together. For the Jewish people, you went to the temple, you humbled yourself through various rituals of purification in order that you might be able to give an offering, a sacrifice, an animal. The Samaritans, very similarly, had their own practice. They held to only the first five books of the Bible as being God's word. By the way, there's still something like 800 Samaritans that still practice this kind of worship today in the Middle East. But they would also give these animal sacrifices, and they would also do these things, but they do them at Mount Gerizim. The term worship came from the idea of literally falling on your face, being prostrated before someone in reverence. We find numerous passages, for example, in the Bible where it talks about worshiping and falling down. This is sort of the same idea. The very word worship carries the notion of like falling on your face in reverence before someone great or a God. Worship was showing value and importance in this very physical way of bowing. And then it was practiced as well through this giving of sacrifices. To worship was to go to a holy place, in practical terms, their experience, to go to a holy place, go through these purification rites, show reverence to God, to bow before him with this costly sacrifice, to leave. There was certainly still singing and scripture reading, but the worshiping entailed humbling yourself and serving God by bringing something as a sacrifice. And through these actions, you were showing your belief that God is the most important, that God is number one. That's what worship looked like to the people Jesus spoke to, certainly to this woman. So imagine how disorienting it was, not only for this woman to hear Jesus say this, but to become a follower of Jesus. Whether you came from a Jewish tradition or you came as someone who had worshipped the pagan Roman gods, worship had meant giving sacrifices, leaving things in service to God. Worship was this thing you went and did. It was a cost that you paid. It was a thing you gave. This is how you served God in obedience. And so Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that worship has now changed. And as we understand the scriptures, we realize that Christ, in fact, is the final sacrifice. There's no need for sacrifice to atone for sins anymore. There's no need to go give an animal and have it die in order to be made right with God. Christ is the final sacrifice. We don't go to a temple. You probably didn't bring a sheep with you to church this morning. Maybe that would be weird if you did. Christ has made us clean. So we celebrate this in baptism. We don't have to continue going through these ongoing purification rites in order to come before God. So that's not a part of our worship practice anymore. I think this disorientation of like, so what do I do now? Because all of this stuff that I used to do that's called worship, now I don't do anymore as a follower of Christ. This is the heart of Paul's words in Romans 12. These people need a new picture of how to worship God because all the stuff they used to do has been done away with. In fact, in Romans 12, I think Paul is answering the question of, well, what do we do now? How do we actually worship as followers of Jesus? If you want to turn there, this is how Romans 12 begins. Paul says, and you can hear this background of offering animal sacrifices in his words. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, don't go weird. This isn't like throw yourself on coals. But to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal or the changing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is saying that now the life we live in our bodies is our sacrifice. It's no longer this animal we take to a temple, this series of purification rituals we go through. Our spiritual worship, our sacrifice is actually lived out in our bodies. That is spiritual worship. So Jesus' statement that God is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth, no special mountain or city needed, is alluding to this thing that we see not only lived out in his own life, but which Paul also will speak of here in Romans. In fact, this is so obvious that we might miss the significance. Jesus shows us, through his example, how we are to worship, how we are to offer our own bodies as living sacrifices. A few weeks ago, as we talked about leadership, we considered these words from Matthew 20, where Jesus is dealing with a messed up situation with his disciples. He's just told them that he's going to die, and they're now jockeying for position to see who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. And so he sort of flips their understanding upside down. And in the midst of that, in Matthew 20, Jesus says this, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, and this is, he would refer to himself as the Son of Man, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus describes, if you go into this passage and look at the broader story, he's describing this kingdom that's very upside down from the one we know and the one his disciples knew, where people are constantly wrestling for and manipulating power and position, trying to get ahead of one another, misusing power over one another. Jesus says, if you want to be great, be a servant. Serve other people. Don't try to get something for yourself. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be last, even like a slave. And then Jesus makes this declaration, which is at the core of the gospel message, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away. Every miracle that we read of in the gospels is Jesus serving the needs of someone. Usually people who are overlooked, who are broken, who are devalued. Those miracles are taking place as Jesus is serving people and meeting their needs. Jesus is revealing the power of God, but he's doing that by serving the needs of people. Jesus would often be interrupted. He would respond by serving. The disciples would completely blow it. They would constantly misunderstand Jesus. And he would patiently serve them and correct them and show them what they were misunderstanding. And he would serve their needs. In fact, so much is service at the heart of Jesus' daily practice that it's mostly assumed by the gospel writers in many scenes. They don't have to go out of their way to tell us this is what Jesus is doing because this is who Jesus was. This was what his life was defined by. They don't need to explicitly tell us. And here in Matthew 20, the basis of this vision that Jesus is giving his followers of what his kingdom is to look like is that it's not a kingdom driven by personal power or ambition, but rather one that's driven through service to one another, through humbling ourselves, through putting others before ourselves, just like he did. Now, as I consider this passage in Matthew 20 in this conversation, I don't believe for a moment that this was a new idea to Jesus' disciples. They've been watching Jesus. They understand. They've heard the words of Jesus. They even know the words of Isaiah, who came hundreds of years earlier, who said that this Messiah, this promised one, would come as a suffering servant. They see that in Jesus. They understand that's what he's doing. They've walked with him. They've watched him serve other people again and again and again. Sometimes in the wee hours of the night when he was exhausted, they saw Jesus as they were seeking solitude to grieve the passing of John the Baptist. These crowds pushed in on him, and they saw Jesus not turn them away, but take care of them and serve them. They saw this again and again and again. This wasn't new. I think they saw clearly, as you and I might, that Jesus was the ultimate servant. But what they didn't understand was that they were called to be servants too. That actually was the defining mark of someone who would be a follower of Jesus. In John, we see another familiar scene where again, Jesus makes this point clear. We're told that Jesus knows this is it. This is the time. This is at the beginning of the Passover feast. John 13 opens telling us that Jesus knew the time had come, that he was about to leave this world, and that he wanted to show the full extent of his love to his disciples. So how does he do that? He takes on the role of a lowly servant, and he washes their feet. This is this really uncomfortable scene, so much so that Peter doesn't want any part of it. By the way, it's really weird when you have dirty, nasty feet. I wouldn't want my wife to touch them most of the time. And here's Jesus taking this really uncomfortable role, very personal, intimate role as a servant, washing the feet of his disciples to show the extent of his love, we're told. Notice what he says when he's done. This is John 13, verse 12. Says when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" By the way, he answers, "No, they didn't." But he goes on. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." It goes on. Verse 16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." By the way, why would Jesus need to say that? Because they don't want to do what he's doing. They don't want any part of it. They don't want to get down and treat each other that way. And Jesus is, in essence, saying, if you don't do that, you're acting like you're greater than I am. That's why he says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In this moment, this last time that Jesus is going to have with his disciples before he goes to the cross, he's essentially saying, look, this is not optional. This isn't this side elective course that you can take to serve other people. This is the example. Jesus has set the example not only at the meal, but every day in his life practice, in his rhythms, the disciples have seen this. And Jesus says, this is the example I've given you, and this is now how you are to live. This is it. A few verses later, Jesus will repeat this idea. Remember how Jesus has just shown his love. We were told he showed his love by getting down and washing their feet. And then in verse 34, Jesus says this, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another." Well, how's that new? Because There's commands all through the scriptures to love one another. It says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What had he just done to love them? He had just washed their feet. He had just served them. He goes on, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He just defined what that looks like. It means getting down and dirty and uncomfortable and serving people close to you in ways you probably don't want to. So how did Jesus walk in the will of the Father? By serving people. By giving his life away for the good of others. So how do we now worship? Paul says that by offering our bodies as a sacrifice, and he's going to unpack that further really in the next four chapters of Romans. Paul's going to call us to this life of putting others before ourselves, of humility and service, of serving others using the gifts that God's given us, of being devoted to one another, of submitting to one another. In fact, he says that we can fulfill the requirements of the legal law through loving one another. And it's this love in a selfless way. That we would give to the needs of one another. This worship, this sacrifice, is giving ourselves away in service to others. And in chapter 15, Paul will write to the Roman church that we're not to think only of our own needs, but rather to those of our neighbors. Because we're to follow the example of Jesus, who gave himself, even taking on the needs of those insulting him. It's the same idea that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 20 when he says he came not to be served, but to serve. His example, his life, is service. That's the example that he set for us. And in speaking in these terms, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 5. He says, he's just spoken of this example that Christ set. He said, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. Again, what was the attitude that Jesus had? I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve others. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Paul's mind, how do we glorify God? How do we worship and honor God? It's by living out of the same mindset, the same lifestyle, the same example and rhythms and disciplines that we see in Jesus, namely in serving one another. And I would submit that our service to one another is at the core of this idea of worshiping in spirit and truth as Jesus spoke. In fact, I would go so far to say that you and I cannot live in obedience to God. We cannot bring glory to God. We cannot claim to live lives of worship if we're not regularly serving other people. We can't. It's incomplete. Jesus said pretty flatly in John 13 that people will know we're his followers by our love for one another. Now, how is that love evidenced? It's by serving one another. In other words, people will look at you and me in the way they would know, hey, that person actually follows Jesus, or that group of people follow Jesus, is they're watching the fact that we selflessly care for and serve one another in a way that they don't see anywhere else and it doesn't make sense. That's how we're supposed to live as followers of Jesus. That's the defining mark of someone who is living a life following Jesus. And so I would submit that worship and service are actually these deeply intertwined ideas. Service is a spiritual rhythm or a discipline that define the life of Jesus, and it's to define us as his followers. Now, we gather on Sundays, and we sing together, and those are great things, but all week long, this discipline of serving people is to be what marks us as people who follow Jesus. I would say, if you're visiting with us this morning, first and foremost, welcome. Quite clearly, I want you to know that wherever you are at on your faith journey, we are glad you're here. We're not going to push you. We're not going to make you feel weird. We're just going to encourage you to come hear the words of Jesus with us. I hope you feel valued and loved. I hope more than anything that you sense when Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. This is this core statement of the gospel that God loves you to the point that he came in the person of Jesus, gave his life to be reconciled with you, that he loves you. I hope you understand that this morning. But to those of us who consider North Park our church home, or I know we have a few people from out of town who have other church homes, I want to be really blunt for a second. And if I step on your toes, I apologize. But I'll just say it like it is. If you and I regularly show up to church primarily seeking to get something, to receive something rather than first and more foremost to serve, you should feel dissatisfied. It should feel like something's missing if that's how we're approaching church. If you're coming to consume something, to just enjoy some music or to hear some good teaching or get something out of it for yourself, like, I hope those things happen, but if that's your primary reason you're coming, you should feel dissatisfied. Because that's only part of why we gather. And there's not life in just those things by themselves. In fact, if you're dissatisfied with your church experience, as some of you might be, whether this is your home or not, one of the most overlooked and discounted reasons that people are often dissatisfied at church is because they're not serving people. They're not actively involved. You should feel dissatisfied because you're missing out on a significant aspect of why we are gathered together. If you're seeking to follow Jesus, but not living a life defined by service to others, it should feel a bit hollow because it is. Like, that's a strong statement. And I don't, there's no way to water that down. That if you're seeking to follow Jesus, but you're not actively giving your life to serve the people around you, it should feel hollow because it actually is. Because that's not the life we're called to. It is absolutely antithetical to following Jesus to live a self-centered life. If my life is about me, man, I better feel like something's missing because I'm not actually living the one that Jesus called me to. In the same way that it is antithetical to think that I can respond to the love of God for me in Christ Jesus and be a jerk to everyone around me. Like, we get that doesn't really work. Hopefully we get that doesn't work, right? In the same way, I have not understood what Jesus has called me to if I think I can just do some religious stuff and do some things on my own and not serve people. Because that's actually at the core of the life Jesus has invited us into, is giving our lives away for the good of others. When Jesus said that we will find life by losing it or giving it away, that was not intended to be a motivational poster. Okay, that wasn't just a pithy saying to put up on the wall. That's actually a core tenet of the gospel. It's a core tenet of our faith. So I'll say this morning that you and I will not experience the fullness of life that Jesus invites us into if we are not serving people as a core discipline or expression of our faith. It's just that simple. Jesus' life was defined by service, and this life of service to others to bring glory to God is the worship that God is seeking from us. Music can go with that, that's great. But that's at the heart of what Jesus is seeking from us. We love because we've been loved. And when we understand the extent to which we've been loved and are loved by God in Christ, it drives us, it compels us to love other people, to show that love to the people around us. We do that through service. Our Sunday gatherings were not meant to be something we attend and consume, but rather a time for us to collaborate and service together towards one another, to seek to meet the needs of the people around us in order to bring honor to God. And every one of us plays a role in that. This is why Paul describes the church as a body with Christ as the head, and each one is this member of the body. It's actually kind of a funny picture because he, you know, sort of pictures like somebody might be a finger and somebody might be a nose or an ear, and the finger doesn't say to the ear, you're not important, or vice versa, that everybody plays a role. And it's only when all of us are actively serving that the body has this vibrance of life as it's called to be. The church only functions as God intended when each member is playing their part in serving other people, both to one another and to the broader community. So we need to understand this morning, or perhaps be reminded, that the life that Jesus invites us into is a life of service. That is the life we're invited in. And the promise, the faith, is that as we give our life away in response to God's love for us, this incredible, miraculous thing will happen, that we will find fuller life. So how might Jesus invite us to respond? What might be a first step towards this kind of discipline of service? I want to suggest two primary sort of approaches to this question. The first, if you're somebody kind of steeped in church, this is probably the comfortable one, is to think about spiritual gifts. How am I gifted? What's the thing that I can do And I want to use that to serve others, which, by the way, God's gifted you. Use them. That's great. We have people who have gifts up on stage that some of us don't have. We have people who have gifts teaching students in the back that maybe some of us don't feel like we have. There are all sorts of these things, right? But that's like what's comfortable. I have yet to meet somebody who comes up and says, you know, Aaron, I have the spiritual gift of changing diapers. I love poopy diapers. It's just, that's my sweet spot, right? Anybody feel that way? Because I'd love to know. The nursery would love to know. There's this other, like, really obvious, basic way to approach this question of how do I serve, which is just asking, what are the needs around me? What needs to be done? I remember in Seaside Christian Church, where I spent 7 years, it was one of my first Sundays there, and I'm the youth pastor, so I'm like the junior guy on staff. And right before our second service, pastor comes up to me, kind of like freaking out. He needs to go in, service is starting, but there's some problem in the men's restroom that he's vague about that I need to go deal with. Okay, I walk in there, and I won't be graphic, but the toilets had overflowed, and there was like mess on the floor to be dealt with, and it was pretty gross. And I went in there like, what do I do with this? I didn't even know where stuff was yet at the church to deal with it. And I remember, like, guy after guy came into the bathroom, and they're like, man, stinks to be you. Like, that was the kind of response, like, ooh, gross. Oh, sorry, you got to deal with that. And then they walked back out, right? And this one gentleman came in and got himself dirty, just jumped in and helped clean. And I thought, like, that's how it's supposed to be, right? I don't think he had the spiritual gift of cleaning stuff up off the floor. But he saw a need, and he saw that I was, like, kind of overwhelmed by dealing with it. And without even asking a question, just jumped in and helped. We need a lot more of that. And I need to do a lot more of that. We all do. In fact, I will tell you a little secret, that this is this relational reality that actually goes beyond the church. That when we are in conflict with one another, one of the best ways to deal with it is to serve each other. Like, I have found in my marriage, those moments that I get ticked off, usually over things that I have no right being ticked off at with my wife, it's really hard to stay mad at her when I take a posture of service. When I get mad, that's one of the things I try to do, is just find something to serve my wife and love her, because I actually deal with what's in my heart by taking on that posture. Oftentimes that's what we're missing in solving conflict with each other, with our families. And what happens naturally as we serve one another, how do we start to feel about each other? We start to value each other. Like, if you serve me, I'm going to appreciate that. And the interesting part that we don't think of is, if I serve you, I'm still going to value you more. It goes both ways. So this is this discipline that's supposed to be lived out in how we do life together as followers of Jesus. And so just two things to consider. First, this question of how has God gifted and given you abilities? That's a good thing to know. People around you have probably said stuff, maybe you discount it, but are there abilities that God's given you that you could use? And secondly, do we have a willingness to just sort of, this is the part, putting on the towel and getting down with the dirty feet, is the stuff where I go, man, I hope I'm not gifted to do that because I don't want to do it, right? But it needs to be done, so I'm going to do it. That's the life that we're called to. That's a discipline that we have the opportunity to say yes to all the time. And it takes discipline to notice the needs sometimes. And sometimes it takes even more discipline to say yes to humbling ourselves and serving them. Because what Jesus is talking about, what Paul writes about, is oftentimes, well, frankly, just uncomfortable stuff we don't want to do. That's what it looks like to put someone above myself or before myself, is the idea that I don't want to do that. That's not fair. How come I have to be the one? You know, sort of putting that aside and saying, yeah, it stinks, but I love this person, so I'm gonna serve in this way. There's a number of things we could talk about that, you know, people could say yes to serving around here at the church, but this is, and that's a part of it. I don't want to discount that. If this is your church home, be actively finding a way to serve. Like, that's a spiritual discipline. But don't think that it just happens on Sunday. In the same way, you can walk down your street and look at your neighbors and probably see some things that they could use some help with. Maybe there are things you don't want to do. Maybe you got an elderly woman down the street her gutters are all clogged, and, you know, she shouldn't be up on her roof, right? Do we realize there's a spiritual discipline to serving people in those mundane ways? That's what marked the life of Jesus. I would suggest probably on a daily basis, constant. I want you to hear the words of Jesus this morning. This is in Matthew 16. And Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would lose his, would save his life," and others try to hold on to it, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then Jesus gives this proposition. He asks, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." Jesus is arguing here that there is a life we can't even comprehend, a reward we can't begin to understand, that is found when we live in this discipline of constantly giving ourselves away in service to others in response to God's love for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, quite simply, that you would make us look more like Jesus. We admit that all of us have times we say no to serving people. We have times we would rather just think of ourselves. Father, our prayer is that we would be people who are known in this community, who are known in our families, who are known by our neighbors, is those really strange people who just always serve other people. May we be recognizable as followers of Jesus by the way we love and serve one another and our community. I would ask this morning that you would speak into our lives, specific places, ways that we could carry forward this discipline. Father, would you remind us perhaps this morning of specific people we could be serving? Would you help us to kind of get over ourselves and be willing to stoop down like Jesus into those situations with dirty feet and to be those who are marked as Jesus-like people who serve? We love you. May our service bring glory and honor to you, we pray in Jesus' name.